Who don't know me, my name is Pastor Kyle, and I'm one of the pastors here at The Way. And you might have noticed we have a few people gone today, right? A few people on vacation, but that's good. So the inmates get to run the asylum for the week, and we like that, right? So today our topic is the many forms or the many expressions of unbelief, and I want to start you with a story back in history. So we're going to look at how unbelief comes to belief. How many of you have heard of a man by the name of Adoniram Judson? Adoniram Judson, isn't that a good name? I think Adoniram, isn't he, you know, having a kid? Adoniram would be a good name for a kid, right? So around the year 1800, a young man by the name of Adoniram Judson was raised in a Christian home in Massachusetts. He was brilliantly intelligent. He went off to college at Brown University, which is in Rhode Island, where he would graduate as the valedictorian of his class. While in college, though, he was lured away from the Christian faith by a fellow student and one of his close friends, perhaps his closest friend, a man by the name of Jacob Eames. Eames was a philosopher. He rejected all revealed religion, including the Bible. Eames ridiculed the God of the Bible, and under Eames' assaults, Judson's already fragile childhood faith crumbled. So having recently graduated college, Judson announced to his parents on his 20th birthday that he was no longer a Christian. He then promptly ran. He left for New York, hoping to write for the theater there. Well, while in New York, Judson found little fulfillment as a playwright, and he quickly grew disillusioned. But God was beginning to work in his heart. One night, while he just happened to be traveling through a very small village, he spent the night at a local inn, just randomly going through a town. But the only available room in this particular inn in this town was next to a man who was dying. So all night long, the man groaned and cried out in desperation. And here's Judson in the room next to him, so tormented by the despair of the man's cries that he couldn't sleep. And Judson begins to wonder, is this man prepared for death? Because that's really all that matters now. And for that, am I prepared for death? And his philosophy that he had picked up taught him that death was nothing, a door into an empty pit, you might say. But that brought him little comfort now as he listened to this man actually dying. But at the same time, he could hear in the back of his mind the voice of his old friend from college, the man named Jacob Eames, mocking him. Really, Judson, are you this weak? You're the valedictorian of Brown University. You're spooked by a little superstitious religion. And so Judson lay there, toggling between fear and shame for that fear. But eventually, the voice in the room next to him stopped. So the next morning, Judson got dressed. He went downstairs to the front desk of the inn. And he asked about the man in the adjoining room, and he was dead, was the simple reply. Judson politely asked, do you know who he was? And the innkeeper said, oh yes, a young man from a college in Providence. His name was Jacob Eames. Well, I mean, as you might imagine, Judson could hardly move, right? He's stunned. This is his friend, happened to be in the same little town, and died in the room next to him. He didn't leave the inn for hours. But later in his life, he would reflect on that moment, and Judson said, if Eames' own views were true, neither his life nor death had any meaning. But suppose Eames had been mistaken. Suppose that the scriptures were literally true and a personal God real. For that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not be a coincidence. Well, if you know the story of Judson's life, what would happen? He would shortly come to believe the gospel. He would trust in Jesus. And not only that, but he would pour out the rest of his life for Jesus. He would go as a missionary to Burma, modern-day Myanmar, and after a painful life of ministry, many losses of children, his wife, several wives, Judson would leave behind over 7,000 Burmese believers by the time of his death in 1850, where there were none when he started. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, this man, Adoniram Judson, believed in Jesus. And there are many forms of unbelief, as we're going to look at today. Judson's was deistic, it was skeptical, a man who demanded a sign. Well, in his mercy, God gave Judson an interesting sign, but that is often not the case. But as we look at him, this is a story of belief out of unbelief. So go with me now to Matthew chapter 12. And as we continue our sermon series here in the book of Matthew, you've heard the testimony of this man and his life, Adoniram Judson. We're now going to look at three different ways that we fail to believe in Jesus. We'll look at the Pharisees here, they're back. The Pharisees and others to uncover what it looks like to reject Jesus, to not believe in him. And I wonder, most of you here are Christians. So you might be thinking, well, if we're talking about unbelief, what relevance does that have to my life as a Christian? And I'd like to suggest it does actually have a lot of relevance to you as a Christian, this topic of unbelief. Well, for one, the first reason I think it's relevant to you, a Christian, is that understanding these forms of unbelief will help you to better share Jesus with your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, whoever you're attempting to share the gospel with. Because remember, last week and the week before, we asked, what would it look like if every person in our church was sharing the gospel, sharing the truth with one of their friends before the end of the year? Right? We asked that to you, and I think it would transform what our church looks like. But if you're going to do that, it helps to understand the forms of unbelief, right? So that's one way it'll help you. Second, Christian, this will be a good topic, because we, in our sinful weakness, which we have, we can still practice forms of unbelief even though we are saved. Now, what I mean by that is that we often live in such a manner as though we don't believe in God, even though we do believe, even though we are saved. In essence, our lives do not testify to the fact that we believe. And so on a functional level, we end up looking pretty much exactly the same as the world around us, right? And we all have those problems. And so as Christians, two good reasons. We have our own forms of unbelief, and we need to be able to share with our friends and neighbors. But for some of you who might be sitting here today, and maybe you're not a Christian, well, I think that today is a good day for you. It's a day for God to grant you belief, to grant you faith and repentance that you might follow him. And I think this will kind of illuminate you through the work of the Holy Spirit into what your heart looks like in light of unbelief. And so as we go through this passage, we're going to look three different ways, three different forms or expressions, and they're all dangerous. But I want each of you, Christian or non, to be thinking, where in my life does this particular expression of unbelief come into play? Because I'm willing to bet they all three of them are going to come into play in your life. So think of that as we go through. Where does this expression of unbelief hit me? The first one we're going to look at, the unbelief of demanding a sign. All right. Now, Judson got an interesting little sign from God in that his friend died in the room next to him. But that's what we see here in this passage as well. And the Pharisees are coming, and they say, you know, this is the feeling that they have and that we often have, that God has to show us something, to demand a sign. God, you have to give me a sign. I need some supernatural sign of your power before I can ever believe. And if I don't see a supernatural sign of your power, I can't believe. Maybe you feel like, well, I need this crazy experience like Judson had if I'm going to come to faith. And absent of that, I won't believe. Well, look at verse 38. Look what the Pharisees say. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they answered him. This is Jesus they're speaking to. And they said, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, we know the Pharisees, we know they don't believe in Jesus, but they come, they demand a sign, say, give us a sign to show us who you are. Now, what's odd about that? Well, Jesus has already given them many signs, right? I mean, we've gone through this last few chapters. How many miracles has Jesus done? How many healings has he done, right? How many demons has he exorcised? There have been many signs, but apparently those aren't enough. And so all these signs just aren't good enough for him. They claim, well, we need a sign, but what's the real problem? It's not that they need a sign. It's that the hardness of their heart is preventing them from seeing what's already been there. They've already had a sign. And when Jesus gives them another sign, all they want to do is take that and use it against him, right? They don't really want to see the sign so that they can believe in God. They want to see a sign so that they can use it to hurt Jesus in some way against him, right? And so they're asking for this sign, but they don't really even need a sign, nor do they want one. They've already had plenty. That's not the root of their heart issue. Their heart issue is the hardness of heart and their sin. And so Jesus calls them and he says, you're an evil and an adulterous generation. An adulterous generation. That sounds pretty harsh, right? You wouldn't like it if I came up and called you adulterous, right? But what's he speaking about? He's not talking about physical adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God. Okay? He's saying you are an unfaithful generation of people, an unfaithful generation to God. And realize, Jesus never rebukes the people that legitimately need healing, right? He healed them. The people that needed healing, the people that need him, he goes to them. But that's not what's going on here. These aren't people that need healing. These aren't people that need him. They have a malicious intent, and they're asking for a sign. But how often do we do the same thing? Think back in your life. Where have you demanded that God give you a sign? We've probably all done it, right? At some point, God, just give me a sign, and I'll do this, I'll do that. Just give me a sign. What was the real intent of your heart when you did that? Was it self-serving? Was it a self-serving intent for why you demanded a sign? Or was it really a God-glorifying intent? Chances are, if you're like me, it was a self-serving intent, right, behind your heart. But Jesus says, okay, Pharisees, you demand a sign. You've had all these healings, all these exorcisms. Okay, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you one sign, and that is called the sign of Jonah. Well, that's weird. What's that even mean? What's the sign of Jonah, right? Well, in essence, Jesus is predicting his death, burial, and resurrection when he talks about the sign of Jonah. How many of you are familiar with the story of Jonah? Right? Good. Okay, so most of you know Jonah, right? Old Testament story. And Jesus is telling them, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. Go with me there. Jonah 1:17. So if you're not familiar with the story, I want to give you a brief recap of who Jonah is and what his mission was and all that. So Jonah is a prophet in Israel, and he's sent to the city of Nineveh. God tells him, Jonah, you're going to go preach in Nineveh, tell these people the gospel, the good news, in order that they might be saved. Well, Jonah hates the Ninevites, right? They're his enemy. They're not friends of the people of Israel. And so instead of going to Nineveh and preaching to them, Jonah actually goes the exact opposite direction. He's in Israel. Nineveh is in modern-day Iraq, so he has to go west to get there. He goes out in the ocean east, right? God says go west. He goes east. He does the exact opposite. So the storm comes up. The people throw him overboard on his ship. He's in the ocean, and he's swallowed up by this great fish. So if you look in Jonah 1:17, Jonah runs from God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now that's important, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Now, some commentators, when they read this story, believe that Jonah actually died while in the belly of the fish. I don't know, maybe. I'm partial to that idea, but that's not the important part, whether he actually died or not. What is important is that Jonah was as good as dead if God did not intervene. If God had not forced that fish to spit him up, Jonah was done for, right? So whether you believe he's dead or not, he's as good as dead in the belly of the fish. But then jump over to chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, he's in the belly of the fish for how long? 3 days, 3 nights. Coincidence? And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Okay? So the fish vomits him up. He then goes to Nineveh. He finally does what God asked him to do. He preaches a very short sermon. It's basically repent or you're all going to die. That's his sermon. He goes, he preaches, and guess what? The whole city repents and they turn to God. And so what's Jesus saying to the Pharisees? He's saying, well, I'm going to give you a sign. All these other signs haven't been good enough for you, so I'm going to give you one. It's called rising from the dead. Just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, I'm going to be 3 days and 3 nights, and then I'm going to be back. And that's my sign for you. But guess what? Even that sign, rising from the dead, will not be enough to convince the hard-hearted, will it? There are many people who will come to believe in Jesus after his resurrection, but not all. So even that sign is not enough to convince the hard-hearted. Go with me to Luke 16:31. Luke 16:31. Actually, I want to read you verse 30 as well. Because even these signs, they're not enough, right? It's not really the signs. It's not really the fact that we need a sign. That's not the problem. It's our hardness of heart. But in our unbelief, we demand signs. In verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Jesus said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What Jesus is saying when he talks about if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, Moses is synonymous with the law, right? The prophets are the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So Jesus is saying, hey, if you don't hear what the Old Testament tells you, then it's not going to matter if someone rises from the dead. You're not going to believe. You have what you need to believe and the scripture that's been revealed to you. And if that's not enough, it's not enough. Go back to our main passage in Matthew now, and I want to read verses 41 and 42. Continuing with this idea of the sin of unbelief and the unbelief of demanding a sign. He continues on talking about Jonah. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh, these are the men that Jonah went and preached to, right? He went to the city of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and they will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus comes to him and he says, hey, the people in the past, the people of Nineveh, they believed. The queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, she believed. And guess what? She had less information than you did. She had less in the ways of signs and wonders than you did. And she still believed. And so did the people of Nineveh. So if they believed, you, who have more, are without excuse. Because what did the people of Nineveh have? They had only the preaching of Jonah, right? Now, I mean, I don't know what he looked like after getting thrown out of a fish. Maybe he looked really weird, and so they were going to believe him. But that was their only sign, right? It was Jonah. They had the preaching of Jonah. But he's saying, hey, they had Jonah, and they believed. You have God in the flesh, and you're not believing. See the problem there? And then he goes to the queen of the south, and she said, you know, this queen of the south, she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Well, all she had was the wisdom of Solomon. But you have the wisdom of God in the flesh here with you, and yet you still don't believe. She believed. Where's the disconnect? All these people with less information than you believed, and so it is for us today. We have all the information, we have all the scripture, but yet we sometimes fail to believe, we sometimes demand a sign. And Jesus is saying, you have enough. You see, these people only had a type and a shadow of what was to come. We have the scripture, we have everything. And by the way, something else cool about this, and this is a little bit of a diversion, but Jesus is actually explaining who he is in these verses as well. Okay, so we say that Jesus has three offices, right? He says in verse 41 that someone greater than Jonah, a prophet, is here. So he's saying a greater prophet is here, right? Then you go back to the start of this chapter, Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, and in that he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So someone greater than Jonah the prophet, someone greater than the temple, representative of the priests, who works at the temple, the priests. And then he continues on by saying, someone greater than Solomon is here. Who is Solomon? He's a king, right? So he's saying a greater prophet is here, a greater priest is here, and a greater king is here. He's saying, I am the greater fulfillment of all these things. So if you're ever curious, why do we talk about Jesus as a prophet, priest, and king? Well, Matthew 12, that's part of it, right? So Jesus is saying, this is who I am. The greater king is here, and yet you have not believed. But as such, because he holds these offices, because he is our greater prophet, priest, and king, he is worthy of our devotion and of our praise. But let's stop now and think. If these people had less information than us, and they believed, how will we fare on the day of judgment if we don't believe? They had less than us and they believed. We have more. How will we fare on that day of judgment? And when in your life have you demanded a sign from God? Have you practiced a functional form of unbelief by demanding that God give you a sign because you deserve one because you're so cool? Well, the antidote is to remember that and to trust in God, that God is always working for our good, right? He always works for our good and for his glory, even when it doesn't seem like it in our lives. And if we remember that, I think it's a little easier not to ask for a sign, not to demand something out of God, but to remember that he is working for our good. So developing a contentment with the revelation that he has given us, which is a lot. And so it is enough if you will have faith and not harden your heart. So that's the first type of unbelief, the unbelief of demanding a sign. Where is this an issue in your life? Number two, we continue on, the unbelief of moral improvement, of trying to do good things and make yourself better. And that is a form of unbelief. Look in verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes, and it brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. Well, that's kind of an odd passage, right? What is that even about? He's talking about evil spirits running around and inhabiting people. What's this about? Well, if you go back to verse 22, Jesus had exorcised a demon out of a man, right? He had healed this man who was demon-possessed. Well, the point Jesus wants to make here now is that freedom from demon possession is not enough. It's not enough to just get rid of it. You have to also be filled with something else, right? It's not just that we get rid of the demon, it's that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. This is what leads to salvation. This is what leads to eternal life. So, the unclean spirit is cast out of a person. He can't find rest, and so he returns. Goes back to the person, the soul. And upon returning, the spirit finds the house, which is, again, it's just a metaphor for the person, for the soul, what have you. And he says he finds the house empty. The house is empty. No Holy Spirit. The house is swept and put in order. But the key word here is empty, right? The soul is empty. You are empty. And so it is when you're without God. Most people who are apart from God are not demon-possessed. They're just empty, right? They're empty. And so what good is it to not be demon-possessed when you're empty, when you don't have the Holy Spirit? But note that not only is this person empty, meaning they don't have God, they don't have the Holy Spirit, but it also says that their life had been swept and it had been put in order. Okay, what does he mean by that? Their life had been, things had been swept, the house has been put in order. Well, this person he's talking about had tried to clean up his life morally speaking. He tried to make things look good on the outside, but on the inside, there was something completely different going on, right? You look good on the outside, not so much where it really counts. You know, I think you would have heard the term, when you were younger, didn't your parents ever tell you, you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls that do, right? You remember that? Doug told me that once. So you remember these little moral statements, though, right? You don't drink, smoke, chew, date girls. Okay, that's wonderful. But what is that? That's just moral improvement. That's living a good life, looking good on the outside. But all that moral improvement, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's to no avail if you don't have God, right? Looking good on the outside is not enough. Having the house clean, your house is nice and pretty. But that's not enough because your house is empty. And that's the problem. It's nice, clean, and there's nobody home. Not a good thing. And that's why you need God. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. That's why this unbelief of moral improvement is truly unbelief. There's nobody home. And so he says, what happens to this person that's just all about moral improvement? Well, the unclean spirit reenters this person. And guess what? He's coming back and he's bringing his friends. So it's worse than it was before. Now there's not just one, now there's eight of them, I think it says. Seven more friends come along with him. So you're worse off than you were before. Your moral improvement actually took you backwards, okay? What's the point? Jesus cast out a lot of unclean spirits, but that's of no lasting value unless that casting out is followed by a new possession by the Holy Spirit, okay? That casting out those demons, that's great, but it's of no lasting value unless you are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by God, the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? How often, though, have we fallen into this trap? Have you fallen into this trap where you just think, well, if I clean up my life, if I just lived a little cleaner, if I just lived a little better, I'd be set, right? And if you think about it, what do most religions of the world teach? Clean up your life. Look a little better. What does Islam teach? Clean up your life. Look a little better. Do these things. What does Mormonism teach? Clean up your life. Look a little better. Do these things. Pretty much every religion teaches this form of moral improvement. But empty religion is consumed with the outer reformation. That's not what Jesus is about. Jesus doesn't teach the outer reformation so much as the inner reformation leading to the outer reformation. Does that make sense? These other religions of the world, these false religions, it's all about the outward appearance, sweeping the house, making the house look clean. But with Jesus, it's about indwelling, him living in the house with you. And so we must be saved by faith, because we have been saved, we will then have moral improvement, right? The moral improvement is coming, but it's coming because the house is filled with the work of the Holy Spirit. But simple moral improvement on its own, it's not good enough. It's just going to put you on the fast track to hell, right? Because it's a form of unbelief. It's a form of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 would say. So when you see a Mormon who lives a good, clean life, that person is as much in unbelief as a prostitute on the street. Does that make sense? Now, we don't always think of it that way, but it's true. And that's what Jesus is getting at. This cleaning up your life, this moral improvement, is of no avail without the Holy Spirit. If you go with me now to Titus chapter 3, I want to talk about what salvation is. Salvation is not this moral improvement. What then is salvation? Titus 3, 4 through 5. These people believed that, you know, the moral improvement, the doing good works, that's going to be enough. But that wasn't enough, because the problem was their hardness of heart and their sin. So look at what Paul says here in Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the works done by us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Catch that last part. Not because of the works done by us, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So where have you in your life made the mistake of thinking, if I just clean things up, if I just reform myself, maybe that will get me in God's good graces? Jesus says, it's not enough. You need the Holy Spirit to indwell you, and that only happens when you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus. So this is a sin, the problem of unbelief, the unbelief of moral improvement. Third and finally, the last form of unbelief that Jesus is going to address, and this one's in a little more sideways way of addressing it, but go back to chapter 12, and he talks about the unbelief of proximity. He's saying, what proximity? What does that even mean? Well, look in verse 46. We look at his family. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, this is Jesus speaking, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So Mary and the many siblings of Jesus are standing outside. They want to actually go and talk to him. And by the way, most people think that Joseph is probably dead by this point in history, so that's why he's not there. So Joseph may be dead, but his rest of his family's out there waiting to talk to him. And so Jesus, he takes the opportunity to expand on, okay, what is family? I'm going to tell you about what family is. And it's not just the physical family, it's the spiritual family. So in a physical sense, Mary and these other siblings, they're family, right? But he's saying what's most important is not the physical family, it's actually the spiritual family. That's what's actually more important than the physical. Now, Jesus never devalues the physical family. He's never saying your physical family is worthless or unmeaningful or anything like that. But Jesus is simply saying that there's something even more important than who's physically part of your family, and that's who's spiritually part of your family. And in particular, are you a part of God's spiritual family? Because that's what's most important. Are you part of the spiritual family of God? You know, there's this idea that goes around that says, well, we're all part of God's family, all humans, we're all part of one big family in God. It's not true. Those who are part of God's family are those who have put their trust in him, right? So Christians, believers are part of God's family. But the rest of this human race, you know, you get this big fluffy idea, we're all just one part of God's family. No. Believers are God's family. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Who's my mother? Who's my brother? It's those who have believed. It's these disciples. It's those who follow me. And so, if you haven't turned from sin to trust in Jesus, you're not part of this family. And that's kind of a hard truth, right? People might not like to hear that, but that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying we need that relationship with him to complete this inner transformation within us. It's compelled by the inner transformation. It completes the inner transformation. But here, there's something else we actually have to understand too. And the point in his ministry, at this point in his ministry, when you look at Mary, James, these other brothers and sisters, they're actually not following Jesus yet. Did you know that? Did you realize that? That during Jesus' earthly ministry, for the most part, they're not following him. They're not believing in him yet. Does that strike any of you as weird? That even Mary is kind of like, don't know, this is weird, right? Something strange here. Go with me to Mark 3 and look at what they say. Because even the family is not on board yet, even the physical family. Even Mary is kind of like, don't know what to do with some of this that's going on. So Jesus, in this passage, Mark 3, he's just appointed his disciples. He's been healing, he's been teaching, he's been preaching. He's just appointed his 12 disciples. And then his family hears about it. Okay, Mark 3:21. So, okay, you guys, you're all going to come follow me. You're going to be my disciples. The family hears about it, and they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. So what do the brothers think? He's lost it. The guy's lost it. He's out of his mind. He's going around healing people and telling people to come follow him and lay down their life for him. The guy's lost it. He's out of his mind. But then you go to John 7, and you see this again. So go to John 7:1. And his family is still not believing. The physical family is still not believing in him. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booth was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And get this, the last verse. "For not even his brothers believed in him." They still don't believe during his earthly ministry. Now, is this going to change? Yes. After his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, this all changes. We know that. In fact, his brother James writes a book of the Bible, right? His brother James wrote us a letter, which we still read today. And he became an important leader in the church in Jerusalem. So, This unbelief, this changes dramatically in time. So don't forget that. But at least at this time, they're not believing. Why? I speculate proximity. They're close to Jesus. They grew up with him. They know who he is. But yet this whole idea of God in the flesh, they've been so close to it that the proximity has deadened their senses to what's really going on here. But oftentimes, we're the same way, right? We're so close to something that we become inoculated to the awe and the majesty of it. We're so close to Jesus because we're always reading his word, we're always in church, that we become inoculated to the awe and the majesty of who Jesus is, right? So I remember the first time that I saw the Grand Canyon, and many of you have seen the Grand Canyon, right? And I actually saw it from looking up, right? So from at the bottom for the first time. I didn't see it from the top. So I just look up, and for a minute, I just stand there and go, wow, this is really cool. You know, so I spend about a minute just looking around. Wow, that's neat. You know, and then I'm done. But for that, I'm in awe for about a whole minute, just going, "Wow, that's cool." But I suspect if I were to go back and see the Grand Canyon again for the 10th, 20th, 30th, 40th time, am I still going to stand there for a whole minute going, "Wow"? Probably not. At that point in time, the awe, the wonder, the majesty, the splendor—it's kind of worn off a little bit, right? And maybe that's what happens with us who are Christians. Maybe our proximity to Jesus, our proximity to God, kind of leaves us in a state where we're not as in awe as we should be. We're not as in wonder of his majesty as perhaps we first were when we came to faith in him. We've heard about Jesus so many times, and we're close to him, and we're close to, more than that, forms of religion, and we're close to this, and so it leads us to, in essence, unbelief. Because we're so close to it, we sit with it every day. And I think that's what his brothers and sisters were dealing with. Their proximity to Jesus led them to a form where they just weren't in awe of what was happening anymore. They weren't in awe of these miracles as much as they probably should have been. And so we do this too. We Christians, we acknowledge Jesus with our lips, but we deny him with our actions. We become so used to the saving message of Jesus that we just kind of stop paying attention, right? We come to church, we sit, if we manage to wake up on time and get here, we sit and we listen and we read the Bible. But then we go and we live in the same way as the godless culture around us, right? Sometimes. And what is that? That's a form of unbelief. And it's often brought about by our proximity and our closeness to God. The awe, the majesty has worn off. And so our lives don't testify to the fact that we've had an encounter with God. And that's a dangerous place to be in. But if you've been a Christian for any number of time, you're probably in that place, right? Where you lose that awe and that wonder and that majesty. And so we have to ask, Jesus, will you give me that awe back? Will you give me that awe at the work that you did on the cross and all that you accomplished for us and all that you did to save me? Will you give me that wonder and majesty back? And here's the other problem with it. Some people believe that proximity to Jesus will be enough to save them, but their hardness of heart still remains. Right? Some people think that if I just go to church, I'll be saved. If I just read the Bible sometimes, I'll be saved. If I just pray sometimes, I'll be saved. Not necessarily. Maybe not. Proximity in and of itself is not enough to save you. Right? The brothers, Mary, they had proximity to Jesus. But at this point, it doesn't seem like they were believers. So sitting in church, not enough to save you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you guys didn't go up north and hide out in the mountains this weekend. That's good. But it's not enough. And you know, when we look at Scripture, we see this problem of unbelief defined by a man who in Mark, it's Mark chapter 9 actually, a man cries out to Jesus, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Do you know that passage? I believe, help my unbelief. Can any of you relate to that? I believe, help my unbelief. Because unbelief comes in many different forms, right? We demand a sign. We think that just by doing good works we'll be saved. We have such a proximity that we become inoculated to who Jesus is. Which of these are you vulnerable to? I've got them listed on your blue card. You know, take that out. Look at that. Think about where in your life have you struggled with this problem of unbelief. Christians, where are you practicing it? Because I know it's somewhere, right? If it happens to me, it happens to all of us. And we're all practicing unbelief in some way. And it's probably contained in one of those three. Friends that are apart from Jesus, if you're here, you're not a Christian, ask God to grant you that belief today. Go before him and pray. Repent. Turn to him and tell him, I need you. I need belief. Grant me belief and trust in you. Famous theologian once said this. Since no man is excluded from calling upon God, get that, no man's excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is open to all. There is nothing else to hinder us from entering but our own unbelief. Nothing else hinders us from entering but our own unbelief. The sin of unbelief is the paramount sin that we struggle with, not just before we're saved, but even after. So how do we deal with this sin of unbelief? That's the question for you today. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you that you have given us belief for those of us who are saved. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come before you, to come before your throne by the blood of your son Jesus, and just ask you for salvation. Father, for those of us who are saved, we simply pray that you would help our unbelief. We believe, but help our unbelief. For those of us who don't know you, we ask that you would give us saving faith today, that your Holy Spirit would indwell us, live in us, make the house not empty, but full, complete, and worshiping you. Father, we thank you for this time of worship, and we give our unbelief up to you, knowing that you will lead us to faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.